Okay, so we've looked at the battleground that we're in culturally, some of the challenges we face as men, and now we're going to look at what it means to actually lead the people that the Lord has entrusted to you. I was recently reading an article by Alistair Roberts, who's a Brit, and he made the biblical observation that nearly every major male character met in Scripture is a man who has killed someone. You ever think about that? It's fascinating. And it should factor into our thinking. Now, we live in an incredibly safe time and place in human history, but that has not been the experience of most men. And even though, Lord willing, we'll never have to kill anyone, it's certainly not beyond the realm of possibility that an evil man could come against you or your family. And we certainly have to have the category that masculinity involves fighting evil. Sometimes the fight's literal, but even where it's not, it is always a fight. It's a battle in a fallen world. So the thesis of session one was that Christian men should change the world through godly rule. The thesis of section two is that godly rule is exercised primarily through responsible relationships. Responsible relationships. That's those two blanks there. Another word for responsible would be authoritative. Men exercise authority. So we need to get comfortable with the idea of having power and of wielding it for good. God has made you to be powerful, and you're to wield that for good. And in our county, it seems like men are allowed to be powerful in business and hunting. Those are the two things where it's okay to be powerful. That's good, right? But there's more to masculinity than that. The category of authority is really helpful, because what authority means is that you've been authorized by the divine, capital A, author. The author of creation has authorized you to exercise authority in his world as a man. He's given you power to wield for good. And that applies at every level, at family, at church, at state, business, community. And so we seek out, most of our authority is exercised through responsible relationships. Okay? So we seek out responsible relationships as a means of dominion and growth as men. Now, when we talk about leading, that actually is an illustration of a terminology problem we have in our day, because the modern understanding of dominion and leadership and authority is in conflict with both history and the Bible. So, for example, Christians talk much more today, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, about stewardship than dominion. And stewardship's a biblical word, but stewardship has largely replaced dominion. And people don't think about and talk about and acknowledge human relations as involving superiors and inferiors, except in like the military. But if you read old Puritan manuals on leading the home, for example, they use those terms all over the place, superiors and inferiors. And the superior is not better ontologically in their being, more valuable, but they have a superior rank. The wife is the inferior of the husband in rank. Now, the rank distinction between husband and wife is the smallest of the authority relationships, right? Parents and children are greater. Ruler and subjects greater in some ways and none in others. But there are superiors and inferiors, and church history is filled with that language. We are very uncomfortable with that language in our day. We don't have rulers anymore. At best, we have leaders. And most often, we don't have leaders, we have managers. It's a kinder, softer, more feminine approach to the structures of God's world. And so it makes it harder to exercise masculine initiative and rule. Lewis, again, saw this coming 80 years ago, and he wrote, "The modern state exists not to protect our rights or to do us good, but to do us good and make us good. Anyway, to do something to us or make us something. Hence the new name leaders for those who were once rulers. We are less their subjects than their wards, pupils, or domestic animals. There's nothing left of which we can say to them, mind your own business. Our whole lives are their business. So in this kinder, gentler, softer approach, you actually get more tyranny, because a ruler had authority in a sphere, in a realm. A leader can try and take the whole thing, because I'm going to lead you somewhere for your good. And so we're going to limit soda to 20 ounces, and we're going to, you know, all kinds of the nanny state. Because it's all for your good. It's all for your good. So, that raises the category of servant leadership. Servant leadership has been the term and the model for Christian leadership over the last generation. And so, I don't know if you're familiar with the Google Ngram, but it's this really cool tool. It traces the use of words through history. And so I use the Google Ngram to trace the use of the phrase servant leader from the Reformation to 2022 is the most recent. And there's the stats. And so you can see that that terminology is historically novel. Doesn't mean it's bad, just means it's new. But that's been the term that's been associated with Christian leadership over the last 40 years or so. It's not necessarily, it's not a historical term. And if you were here for the Rigney seminar, you might have heard him talk about the sin of servant leadership. And what's his point in that? Well, it's not so much an issue of terminology, it's in how you define and practice it. So what servant leadership has often played out at, as in Christian circles, is that the leader serves the most. And what they mean by that very often is that the servant does the most menial tasks. Jesus washed feet. That's an extremely menial task. And therefore, if you're going to be like Jesus, you should wash feet. Now, there's a couple problems with that. One is Jesus only washed feet once, not every time. And even in that foot washing, he was leading the entire time. He told the disciples where to go. He had them gather all the supplies. He had them sit down. He instructed them. He said, "You call me Master and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. And if I do this, then you should do that." And so Jesus says, I don't care if you use the term servant leader. You need to understand it biblically. Can you replace servant leader with godly rule and have the same understanding? You should be able to. Leader, rule, servant is one aspect of godliness. Those two terms are not opposed. Godly rule needs to inform your understanding of servant leadership. The leader does have the most responsibility, so he leads the most. He serves the most because he has the most responsibility. And that does include menial tasks, but it's not defined by the menial tasks, and it's not limited to the menial tasks. So the leader serves by leading, by ruling, by taking initiative and responsibility as he's authorized to do so by God. If your model of servant leadership is, I'm just going to serve so much that everybody will follow me, that's not servant leadership. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Zach Garris, who's a pastor in Albuquerque, wrote a very good book, Masculine Christianity, that should be in the bookstore. And he wrote a recent article called The Husband Rules His Home, and he's pointing out a translation inconsistency in the ESV that speaks to some of these modern values. And so if you look at 1 Timothy 3:4, the ESV says, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So that's for overseers, for elders, pastors. Okay. Then if you look at 1 Timothy 5:14, where he's addressing younger widows, widows under the age of 60, he says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Then three verses later, when he's back to talking about elders, he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so if all you had access to is the English, you would think that what the husband, the overseer, does, and what the widow, the wife, does in their home is the same. They manage. If you look at the Greek, the word in 5 and 3:4 and the word in 5:17, they're variations of the same term in Greek, which is proistimi. And I provided the definition there. That's the standard Greek lexicon. And it means to exercise a position of leadership, rule, direct, be at the head of. And so the best translation of 1 Timothy 3:4 is he must rule his own household well, not manage. It's not the same term that Paul used for widows in 5:14, which is oikodespoteo. Oikos house, despoteo is, you see the word ruler, tyrant, despot, okay? But it's a good rule. So the wife does have authority in the home. She manages the home, and that includes authority under the rule of her husband, okay? But when they translated 1 Timothy 3:4, they said, we're not going to use the same word we're going to use two chapters later when we talk about an elder's rule in the church. We're not going to say that the husband should rule his home. Why is that? I think it's because rightly they know that that's offensive to modern sensibilities. You rule your home? What do you think you are, a king? Right? We tend to be very uncomfortable with this kind of terminology. But the reality is that the man does rule his home. He sets the direction. He confronts and corrects deviation and disobedience. And he envisions everyone for God-glorifying life together. The man sets the tone, the atmosphere of the home through his leadership or lack thereof. If the man is either physically not present or, you know, emotionally, relationally not present, his absence sets the tone. Okay? But where the man is ruling his home well, he sets a tone of righteousness and joy and togetherness and strength and purpose. We are going somewhere as a family, right? Femininity thrives under godly masculinity. So when men rightly recognize and engage our responsibility for our wives and children, they are protected, they're provisioned, and they're directed. We call and train and equip them to fulfill their God-given roles, and the family flourishes. Leadership sees the whole and takes everybody along. So the ruler does not serve by doing most of the menial tasks. He certainly does some menial tasks, and especially in times of crisis or need. So most of you know, my wife has gone through significant health challenges the last 19 months. That means I've done more cleaning and cooking in the last 19 months than at any point in our marriage, right? But if all I was doing was trying to make sure these tasks get done, I would be failing to lead my home. Josiah has done more tasks. Greta has done more tasks. They're in the home. More is required of them, and I need to lead them in that, and I need to care for them in that, and help them with their attitudes, help them to see the Lord's grace in them, loving their mom and their family. Many of your wives have served us with meals and cleaning and various tasks. My mother-in-law, my adult daughter, you know. So people are coming together to care, right? So has it required more of me that way? Yes. Is that the essence of my leadership? No. If all I do is serve the most, I'm not leading, right? So if you're so busy serving your wife and kids, I'm going to serve, that you're not leading them, you've created a leadership vacuum and your family will suffer. Of course you have to serve your wife and kids. That doesn't mean what are the most menial tasks I can take. Yeah, sometimes you do those tasks, but you have to lead. You have to lead. That's what God has called you to do. So don't abandon that in the name of service. Don't pit that against service. All right, that's a disordered home. So your primary concern is the direction and the leadership of the whole. One example of this in our day is the child-centered home. So there's a lot of families, it seems to me, in culture at large, that are child-centered. And mom and dad are running themselves into a frenzy, making sure that the children get to all the activities that they want to get to, right? A lot of that's sports. This time of year and into the fall, when I drive up to Mannheim to preach on Sunday mornings, I'm almost always driving by soccer fields filled with parents and their children. 9 a.m. on a Sunday morning, right? And they're just, the schedule has become whatever the sports league or the drama or the music or whatever the activity is that you're into. Whatever that demands, that's what we're about. And there's a functional child-centeredness that is not good for the children or the family as a whole. And it's not leadership. I love sports, but what do you want your family to prioritize and be built into? There's a family that has come around our church two different times. They've never joined. It's not anybody here. And they said they loved the church. They were looking for a church, but their girls had soccer. And so they just couldn't come consistently enough to do the new members course, and they ended up leaving. Well, what's the message you're giving to their girls? Soccer's more of a priority than church. So to lead, you have to evaluate what are the priorities and values that we're holding up. What you spend your time and money and affection on is what you love. Those are your priorities, right? We can say we love Jesus. When I was in YWAM, we had a neighbor who's always like, I'm playing the lottery for you guys. If I win, I'm going to give you so much money. I was like, I don't want your lottery money. You know, I appreciate you guys so much. He never gave us anything, actually, but he was always gonna, right? The curse of good intentions. We need to not be sentimental in evaluating what we're actually living for, what we're actually prioritizing, what we're actually valuing, and where does that line up with what God says is good, and where is that a disconnect from what God says is good and right? Okay, a child-centered home is not good and right. It's not good for the child. It's not good for the family. All right, so I want to talk about five key qualities of godly rule, of directive leadership in the home. What you're trying to do is produce a rightly ordered home that has rightly ordered loves. We love the right things in the right way, for the right reasons, in the right order, which means God first and everything else downstream from there. If you do that, if you lead well, your people, the people entrusting you, and we're talking about the home, but this applies to the church, it applies to the community, it applies to your business. If you lead well, your people will experience your love, because that is a very loving thing to do, and they will respect you more. So five key qualities, there's more, but I think these are central. The first is that you see the entire scope of responsibility. This is getting my arms around what all am I responsible for? Okay, you can think of this as your job description. So you're a husband, you're a father, you're a business owner, you're like whatever your roles are, what's my job description here? When God says husband, he means something. What does he mean? What am I authorized to do? Which means what am I expected to do? Which means what am I accountable for as a husband, as a father? What can my wife rightly look to me for? Because I'm her husband, okay? And then if God has called me to that, then I don't need to wait for anyone to give me permission. There's plenty of men who are waiting for their wife to give them permission to lead. That's not the way it works. God authorized you to lead. You need to lead. Now you need to do it lovingly and considerately and well, but you have your authorization. When God gave you a wife, there you go, authorized. When God gave you children, there you go, father. Okay? There's your authorization. Don't look anywhere else for it. So you have to see the entire scope of your responsibility, not just the parts you like or the parts you want to deal with, but the whole thing. Okay? Secondly, you have to take responsibility for the whole. So it's not enough to see it, you have to actually embrace it. Okay? And that means especially the unpleasant parts. Every job, every responsibility has unpleasant parts. There are counseling meetings I walk into where I'm like, Lord, give me strength. This is probably not going to go well, but I'm going to love these people by engaging this conversation in faith, right? Do I want to have this conversation? Not really. But if the Lord has entrusted me responsibility, I need to be faithful. I need to love them. If my attitude's wrong, I need to adjust it, so that I can exercise this responsibility in faith. OK? Okay? So you don't just see the scope, you take responsibility for it, all of it. And Rigney talked about the difference between responsibility and blame. You're responsible for it all. You're not necessarily to blame for your wife's sin or your children's sin, but you are responsible for it, and you're responsible to do something about it. Okay? Third, if you've done those things, then you're equipped to recognize and effectively address threats. If you don't see the scope of your responsibility, you will miss threats until they're having devastating effect in your family. Okay, so you embrace your responsibility, and then you're like, oh, my daughter's got a friend here who is not a good influence on her. I need to cut that off, and I need to help my daughter process through that, and I need to understand why she was drawn to that girl in the first place. Oh, my wife is anxious. Why is she anxious? Why is she struggling? What does it mean for me to help her to trust the Lord with her fears? Right? There's 1,000 threats, but you have to recognize and effectively address the threats. Part of being a man, I'm convinced, is embracing the reality that the Calvary's not coming. Like, you got a threat? Guess why you saw the threat? Because God put you there to deal with it. Right? Who's going to rescue me from this? You. Nobody. Right? The Lord, ultimately. But if, you know, I've been in situations where counseling and a man wants me to husband his wife. It's like, I'm not going to husband your wife. I will pastor your wife. You need to husband your wife. Right? You're the man. So if you're seeing something, like, yes, you know, one of the great strengths of the church is you've got faithful brothers who can help you and give you wise counsel and walk with you and pray with you. But you are the man. You are in that place to fulfill the role that the Lord has entrusted to you. So don't look for others to do it. Step into it, brother. Own it. Trust the Lord. Okay? Fourth, directive leadership takes initiative to expand and improve the whole. We're building something here. We're making something. We're going somewhere. We're taking, you know, you're there to lead, to take your family to a better place. So you have a concern and a vision for the whole. And then fifth, directive leadership, and this is the most personal, pursues personal growth through responsible relationships. So directive leadership is the primary way we grow. If you're doing this well, not perfectly, just well, you will feel your lack, you'll feel your weakness, your ignorance, your sinfulness, your challenge. And if you fear the Lord, you will cry out to him and say, Lord, I don't know what to say to my wife. Right? She just dropped this on me, and what do you say? How do you do this? What do you do? Lord, give me wisdom. Help me to love my wife. Help me to understand what's going on. Help me to know the grace that she needs so that we can get through this. Right? And it perseveres in trusting the Lord, convinced that the Lord will give you the grace to get to the other side, because he will. He will not fail those who look to him and call upon him. So I'm convinced this is the primary way that we grow as men, is by stepping into responsible relationships, getting over our heads and saying, Lord, help me. And he does. He meets us. We grow. You know, if you have more than one child, you know when the first child came, you're like, how am I going to do this? And by the time you have 2, 3, 4, or 5, you're like, man, that first kid was easy, right? Because you've grown. You've grown as a man. Your shoulders have broadened. And so we don't grow in responsibility-free environments. That's just not the way it works. It's you're like a one-ton truck. I don't know if you've ever driven a dump truck. But if you've ever driven an empty dump truck, it's a miserable ride. You just, right? Because the suspension is so stiff, it needs a load to ride well. Men are like that. You need a load to go well through life, right? Now, you don't want to be foolishly overloaded. When we were in Egypt, I saw these little Toyota trucks with like 20-foot tall stacks of stuff. Like, if a breeze came, the truck would just go, you know, foolish, not foolishly overloaded, but men are designed to carry weighty loads. Actually, dads, if you're not doing this, it's a great, you need to load up your sons with responsibility. I think sometimes our expectations for boys are just way too low. They're capable of so much. And you want to load your son up so that he learns and he grows in skills and competence and confidence, right? I can make a difference in the world. Your son should have work that he gets paid for. He should have bills that he pays for, right? He should have a sense of accomplishment in things that he does, because that's being a man in the world. Okay, so we pursue personal growth through responsible relationships. Okay, so here's some questions to aid in evaluating these kind of things. So ask yourself, where are we aimed as a family? What are we going after? So you're a Mellinger, you're a Lapp, you're a Kratz, you're a Randolph, you're a, right? What are those people about? What are the values of those people? When people walk into the Mellinger home, what do they experience, right? What do Mellingers love and what do they hate? What are their priorities? What do they spend money on and what do they think is a foolish expense? What are they, you know, like you're aimed somewhere, you're going somewhere, you're building something. What are the values of your people? Where does that line up with what God says and where does it need to be adjusted, okay? Then, so that's aim. What are we experiencing now? The group I'm responsible for. What is our current experience? Okay. And in that, more specifically, how are we weak and how are we strong? What's bad about our experience and what's good about our experience? Whatever's good and strong, seriously, thank the Lord. Practice gratitude. Thank you, Lord, that our family loves each other, wants to be together, eats dinner together. You know, whatever the good is in your life, thank the Lord for that. That's his grace at work. And wherever there's weakness and deficiency, take responsibility for it. Lord, I'm recognizing that my family struggles in this way. Help us. Where you've sinned in not engaging that, Lord, please forgive me for my failure to lead my family with whatever. Help me to grow as a man so that this weakness can become a strength by your grace. The experience of our family improves, okay? Another question, do we enjoy one another? Rigney's great on this, right? Your home should be a place of joy. People like to be together. I think it was Joey who, in getting to know our family, said, you guys like to agree together loudly. You know, at our dinner table, we're talking about something, and somebody will say something, and others will start to jump in, and if you didn't know what was going on, you would think they were angry, but they weren't. They're just excited to agree loudly with whatever and develop it and expand it, right? That's fun. We enjoy that. And we bust on each other a lot. But, like, does your family enjoy being together? Is it fun to be in your home? Is it fun when you go out on different adventures? Another question for your leadership. Do we have everything we need to function according to what God has designed? Now, that's finances, obviously, physical provision. But it's beyond that, too. So as a leader, one of the things you want to ask is, does my family have the direction they need to know what the Lord is calling us to? Does my wife have the direction she needs in her roles in the home? Do my children have the direction they need? You know, if your kids are young and they have a hard time sitting still in church, and the response to that is to, you know, snap at them or pinch them, or that's not really dealing with it, right? It's okay, outside of church, let's sit the kids down on the couch and say, okay, kids, we're going to practice church time. And I know you want to go play, and we'll play after, but what we're going to do now is when we go to church, the way that we honor the Lord and love one another is we sit still and we listen, right? And this is what God calls us to do. And so I want you to learn how to do that, and you help the child learn. And different children are going to have different challenges, right? So you need to be wise and flexible and figure things out. But you bring direction. You help them to aim and get somewhere instead of just feeling like, oh, I have unruly children. Well, de-ruly them, right? Lead them. Bring them to another place by God's grace. Okay, so direction, affection. Does my family have my affection? They need your affection. They need to know your love. Have no doubt about your love. Does my family have my sanctifying influence? Am I regularly and effectively bringing God's grace to bear upon the people in my family? Another way you can evaluate this is, what would make our home more honoring to the Lord? Is there something missing in our home that would be more honoring to the Lord that we can start, right? We can change. A huge evaluation question is, do my wife and children know and love the Lord? That's a primary aim of your leadership, for your wife and children to know and love the Lord. And that's the sort of thing we should never take for granted. So if and where they do, thank you, Lord. And if and where they don't, Lord, help me to lead them to a different place. Okay? Are they growing by his grace? Are they fulfilling his call upon their lives? Do they know what God calls them to? Okay? So it should be obvious from these questions, that we have to know the Lord and his word to do these things well. We have an incredible advantage as Christians, because God has given us massive information on what it means to lead well. In his word, I mean, just Proverbs, you know, the series we did in Proverbs, there's tons of instruction there for us as husbands and fathers and how to lead our families well, how to live wisely in God's world, right? How to honor him. We also need to turn those questions upon ourselves. So am I the man I need to be for my people to flourish? How do I need to grow as a man for those under me, those the Lord has entrusted to me, to flourish? So how do I need to grow? How have I failed? Let me see that and own that. What wisdom do I lack? Lord, I don't know how to do this. Well, James tells us, he gives generously and without reproach. So ask him, right? Am I accountable? That's a huge one. Am I accountable? The independent man is always headed to one extreme or the other. He's either going to be so soft and right, or he's going to be a brittle tyrant. But he is not going to be a godly ruler. If you're independent, destruction's coming. So you want to be accountable. All right, so I made a simple evaluation grid, not for you to fill out because they're way too small. You'd have to write really tiny. But just to give you an illustration of how you could apply some of these things. And I put 5 children. I know some of you need to double that. That's great. Okay. Work, I made 1 column. You could fill that out quite a bit. Church is 1 column. You could fill that out. Community, you could fill those things out. Okay. But there's the who question, meaning the literal name of the person who's your wife or child, or right. Then the what questions. And under what, I did what and how, which are the questions we started with at the beginning, and then I gave some categories. So under the what question, the general category, there's things that are pretty universal. Does this person love the Lord? Do they love his church? Do they love those around them? Are they working for his glory? That applies to everyone, okay? Then there's the specific question. This particular person, what are their specific roles and responsibilities? So my wife has specific responsibilities as my wife and as the mother of my children. What are those things? Am I aware of them? Am I aware of how she's doing? Does she, as a father, you're responsible to educate your children. Now, how you do that can vary. But let's say your wife is like, I am not a homeschooler. But you think homeschooling is what your family should do. Is it just, well, my wife's not a homeschooler, so we're not going to do it? Or is it, I need to lead my wife to trust the Lord to embrace this responsibility? And that's not a perfectly simple question. It might be the most loving thing to do, to do Christian school or whatever. But if it hasn't even crossed your mind to say, maybe I need to lead my wife to grow in this way so that she can embrace a responsibility, then you're not in the game. You're not leading. Okay? Part of leadership is taking people from here to there. Right? We're going to work and keep. So you're looking at specific roles and responsibilities of your wife, of your kids, of work, church, and you're making sure that you're aware of the scope of it and engaging it. Then there's the personal level. So this is a particular person. Do I know this person? Do I understand them well? What do they need from me? Do I love them? Am I leading them? Do I have their hearts and affections, or is there bitterness and estrangement? Are they confident in my love and affection, which is always the proper and best context for leadership? Right? If you love those that you're leading, that goes a long way to leading righteously. So that's the personal. And then the corporate is, what's the relationship of this person to the whole? Okay? And how are they doing in that? How do others experience them? And what's good and bad about that? Okay? So those are the what questions. One very practical tip for you with that, two things I've found to be very helpful are date nights and breakfasts, and I'll tell you what I mean. So for many years, Laura and I would go out for date night on Monday nights. We would go out to eat, and we would go for a walk, or we'd go shopping, or we'd drive around, or whatever. And the whole purpose of that was for her to experience my undivided leadership, my care for her. I'm taking interest in her. I'm asking her questions. I'm seeking to understand her. What's going well in her world? What's going poorly in her world? Where is she tempted? Where is she struggling? Where does she need direction from me? What does she enjoy about being a mom? What doesn't she enjoy about being, how's she doing in a relationship with other women in the church? All kinds of things. And I didn't have a list. I wasn't trying to run through everything every date night. But cumulatively through the years, it allowed me a chance to give her consistent care and attention in a structured way. Okay, and so building that in is a priority in our schedule. And then with my kids, every 2 weeks, I was taking one of my kids out for breakfast. And the point of saying this is not to say this is the exact model you have to use. I'm just telling you what I did. And so I had 5 kids, which means every 10 weeks, my kids were getting undivided time with dad. The best was Darren Camp's and Jane's Cafe, because it was like $2.75. It was 2 eggs, hash browns, toast. I'm out of there for $6, right? Styrofoam plate, plastic fork, love it. As the kids got bigger and older, it got more expensive, okay? But when they're little, I mean, we're talking about, what do you like to do? What's your favorite book? I'm also giving them categories. How's it going with mommy, right? What do you like about mommy? Have you had any fights with her lately? How are you doing with your siblings? How are you doing with your friends at church, right? And we're talking, I'm getting to know them. And then they get bigger and the problems get bigger and weightier. But we've built this relationship and I know them and I have their hearts, okay? And so investing intentional time into the people entrusted to us so that we can lead them well. Because there's always a cost to leadership, right? Leadership is extremely hard work. It's incredibly demanding if you're going to do it well, which is also why it's rewarding, but it's also why it's rare, right? Lots of people are like, that's too much hassle. I don't want to do it. If the Lord has given you responsibility, he's called you to do it, right? So embrace it. Exercise that authority and role in faith. So that's the what. The how is more the issue of motivations and loves and helping to evaluate and sanctify by God's grace the motivations and loves of those entrusted to you. And so there's categories of sin and grace. So what are their patterns of sin and temptation? I'm more worried about patterns than one-offs. And what are their typical struggles? Do I understand this person? And then how is God at work in them? How can I encourage them with this category of evidences of grace? I think every time I said to one of my kids, hey, you know what? When you gave that present to your brother, that was very generous of you. That's God at work in you, loving your brother. That's not natural. That's God at work. And they get these huge smiles at this thought that God's at work in me, right? Because they should. They should be encouraged by that. When you can point out evidences of grace in your children, you don't have to use that phrase, but when you can point that out, that's encouraging to me when somebody points out evidences of grace, right? So where's God at work? How can I encourage and inflame that? And then how can I bring his grace to bear in their suffering and in their sin? How can I comfort them and correct them? Okay. And so practically, the evaluation here is, am I discerning and wise about the spiritual state of my family? Do I have an accurate understanding of each of the persons in my family spiritually and where they're at? And related to that is then, am I able to be effective in helping them to grow? That's a very good evaluation of whether or not you're actually engaged with the spiritual state of your family. Okay? So that's the how. Now, let's look at some basic aims in a few ways. One is, so how does directive leadership apply to marriage? I'm going to give you four categories. The first is cherish. Do I value my wife for who she is and above all others? Brothers, that is what your wife runs on. If she knows that she is under God, uppermost in your affections, that is a source of considerable comfort and strength for your wife. She wants to be valued above all others. Right? She should know that you cherish her, that she's unique in your affections. Okay, second category is oneness and building together. And when you have kids, there's a temptation to just become a functional kid factory, like whatever the kids need to do, and we're doing triage, and this is urgent, and that's on fire, and we need to get here, and right? No. You're building a life together. You're building a family together. All right? The kids are going to move out at some point. And by that point, there should be a mature enjoyment and strength in your marriage, because you've been working together this whole time, and you know each other, and you love each other. And your fights are rare and small, because you already had the big explosive ones, and you worked through them. And you know each other, and you love each other. That does include sexual intimacy and frequency. Are you leading your wife in that? That is an aspect of leadership. Okay? Third category, emotional leadership. So, and that part of where that hits us is, am I emotionally mature? Because you need to be emotionally mature in order to engage your wife's emotions. Are you intimidated by your wife's emotions? Lots of men are. Right? Well, I'm not going to touch that, because if I touch that, you cannot be intimidated of your wife's emotions. Can you effectively lead her through emotional struggles? If she comes at you with emotional strength, do you blow up? Do you shrink back? Or do you say, I'm here, I love you, I'm for you, here's what we're going to do. You're not going to talk like that. You're not going to act like this. Here's what we're going to do. Here's how we're going to get through this. I'm not undone by your emotions, right? The Lord has grace for us. It's going to be okay. Let's talk this through, right? And so you're meant to be a steadying influence. If the husband and father is not steady, the family is not steady. That's one of the main things that your family looks to you for, is steadiness. They should be able to count on you. They shouldn't have to navigate your volatility in their own. Okay? And then fourth, familial direction. So does she know and love your leadership of the family? Is she confident in what she's being asked to support? She's your helper. What are you asking her to help with? Right? Does she look to you for answers and directions? Does she respect you spiritually? Wives are literally instructed in the Bible to ask their husbands at home. Right? Which means you're to be the Bible answer man for her. Okay, so does she respect you spiritually? Does she look to you that way? Is she looking to you for answers? So that's a few categories of directive leadership in marriage. How does it apply to parenting? You have to own the hearts of your children. I think Proverbs 23:26 is such a great one-verse summary of being a father. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. That is fathering. I want your affections and I want you to do what I do. Okay. Which does obviously require a lot of us to be a model worth following, but to own the hearts of your children where they love and admire you. They don't think you're perfect. Well, when you're little, they think you're perfect. They think you're Superman. But then they get older. They don't need to think you're perfect, but they do need to respect and admire you, look up to you. So that's one category, owning your hearts. The second category is raising Christians. So we're not raising our children to make a choice. We're raising them to be Christians. We're not really saying the choice is yours. What we're, like, they do need to make a choice to trust Christ, obviously. But what we're saying is, son, daughter, being a Christian is just the way the world is. That's the shape of reality. Of course you want to be a Christian. Of course you want to know and love and trust Jesus and be his disciple. That's what God made you to be and do. It's not one option among many. It's the only option. Everything else is a lie. Right? We're raising Christians. We're raising children to be Christians and know and love the Lord. And then third, we're aiming them to marriage and work in the church. There's more than that, but those are three big ones. So your children should be, should know that as they move towards adulthood, they're being aimed to marriage and work in the church. Those are three pretty normative aspects of life. And the Bible has enormous amounts of information about God's will for your life. You know, in YWAM, everything was, what's God's will? What's God's will? And we introduce questions where there should be no question because God has revealed his will in his word. If you know the Bible, you've got 99.9% of God's will for your life, right? And then there's a few subjective choices here and there, but the Lord has told you what he wants you to do, right? And that's a huge advantage for Christians. And so then you take that information and you transmit it to your children. Son, this is what it means for you to live a God-honoring life. Daughter, this is what it means for you to live a God-honoring life. Here's categories. You know, my children knew about the fear of man when they were little. I didn't gain that category until probably 30. What a massive advantage for them to be aware of what's going on in their hearts as they're around their peers. Right? Your kids have a massive advantage because of the work of the Spirit of God in your life. Make sure you're maximizing that in how you engage with them. Okay, so how does it apply to work? This is where I had really hoped to do more with Chris Wiley's books, but we don't have time. So I'll just tell you this. C.R. Wiley, Chris Wiley, is a pastor in Washington State, and he's written two excellent books that we have in the bookstore. I got 25 copies in anticipation of this. One is called Man of the House. And I asked Rock to summarize the thesis, and he, I think Rock's a he, did a great job. Men should recover the classical and biblical role of the paterfamilias, the head of the household, in order to build strong, productive, resilient households that serve as durable shelters for their families amid cultural, economic, and social collapse. So he's talking about how do you build a productive household for the good of your family. And there's some kind of theology, conceptual, and there's a lot of practical to that, okay? I would recommend that one first, and then if you want to read beyond that, The Household and the War for the Cosmos, is that the Christian household is not merely a private refuge or a shelter from a chaotic world. Instead, it serves as a central command center and strategic outpost in the ongoing spiritual war for the cosmos, the battle to bring all of creation under the rule of Christ, okay? And so those are two good books on applying some of this. What does it mean for me to lead my family in a productive and God-honoring way? Okay, there's other resources, but those, we made those available. So productive households, that's very helpful. Understanding your calling in the world as a man is outward focused. It's mission focused. We've talked about that in other men's seminars, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. And then another big category for work is one of the primary ways that you love your neighbor. I don't know if you think about it that way, but it is. You love your neighbor through your work. There's a few ways that you do. One is by providing for your family. You love your neighbor by not making others provide for your family, right? But also, in the work that you do, you are serving your neighbors in all kinds of ways. And different jobs have different ways of serving and loving your neighbor, but everything we do is an expression of neighbor love if it's done unto the Lord and for his glory. You know, Luther would say, if you're a baker, bake great tasting bread and sell it at a fair price, and in that way you're loving your neighbor. Right? If you're a police officer and you arrest a criminal, you're loving the criminal by treating them with human dignity and holding them accountable for their actions. You're loving everybody else by holding the criminal accountable and preventing them from doing more evil, right? If you're a businessman, you're loving your neighbor in 1,000 ways. You're loving your employees by providing a living for them and giving them meaningful work. You're loving your neighbor through the services that you're doing. You know, I've shingled a lot of roofs. People need roofs, right? And if I shingle well, and I don't miss flashing or a nail, or and it actually keeps the water out of the home, that's loving the neighbor. If I do it at a fair price, if I clean up well, that's loving my neighbor. Work is a massive way that you love your neighbor. And seeing it that way is actually really helpful for getting you to do your work with faith for the glory of God. Okay? There's a lot we could talk about there, but we don't have time. Okay, 3 common challenges with directive leadership. I think a big one is the category of fatigue. And kind of the longer you go in life, the greater the temptation to fatigue is, I think. Because the burdens wear on you, it grinds you down. And because your responsibilities tend to grow. And so you feel the demands upon your time more. And what that can often lead to is when you come home, you don't feel like you have anything left to engage your family. Okay? And so that's a challenge to us to recognize my loving the Lord and loving my family includes me turning to the Lord for the strength to lead when I come home, even if I don't feel like it. So it's good to be tired. It's good to work hard. And to do these things well will drain you. But it's the best kind of draining there is. You're going to spend your energy and money and affections on something. Spend it on the things the Lord has called you to prioritize. One thing that helped me practically was there's a bridge that I would always drive over on my way home. And I made that a marker in my mind that I'm like 2 miles from home at that point. I need to turn my mind from all the stuff that was going on at work to what I know I'm going to face when I get home. Right? Lord, help me to walk through the door of my home with a good attitude, looking to love those around me, looking to express affection to my wife and children, ready for the problems that are going to come. Now, I also trained my wife that it's not helpful to me that the first thing I walk through the door I hear is the complaints and the problems, right? Let's do affection first, and then we'll get to the problems, okay? So there's a training aspect to it. But having faith to engage the decisions and burdens and not see these people that the Lord has given you as an inconvenience, but rather as an opportunity, right, for you to love and be a force for good. That helps a ton with fatigue. Another question is what to do when my wife or child will not listen. Now, that's not a perfectly simple question, obviously, because there's all kinds of permutations of that. But this is where, going back to the end of the first session, what do you need? You need righteous stubbornness. You need to keep going. And when you don't feel like it, you keep going. And when you feel like you don't have any answers, you keep going. Right? And you're going to outlast them, and you're going to outlast the problem, right? Like, the people in your life need to know that you're either going to get to the other side of this problem or you're going to die trying. That approach to leadership is incredibly powerful. It's an incredible expression of faith in God, right? I forget who it was who said, it's not that the Christian life has been tried and found lacking. It's that it has been found hard and left untried. It's hard to lead. It requires things of you. And so you, part of your conviction as a leader is there's nobody else coming. The Lord has put me here to do this, and I'm going to get us through it, whatever it takes. And in that you're, you know, and in some of the extended conflicts Lori and I have had, it's been just as much about my sanctification as her sanctification, right? I identify a weakness in our marriage. I'm like, my wife needs to grow in this way. Well, guess what? I need to grow in that way in order to help my wife to grow in this way. But she needs to know that I'm going to get us through that. Like, we're going to keep going until we get to the other side. I want my children to despair of ever winning in a fight with me, right? I'm going to win. You're going to lose. Just the way it is, right? Not because I'm a stubborn jerk, because I love you and I'm for you. And whatever it takes, I'm going to get us to the other side. Because that's what leadership is. I'm taking us from here to there by God's grace. Do I know all the steps between here and there? I don't. Do I know all the answers? I don't. Do I know what the full process is going to be like? I don't. Do I know we're going to get there? Yes. How are we? I don't know, but we're going to get there. And I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep crying out to the Lord, right? And praying for wisdom and praying for humility and praying for love. And the Lord is going to get us there. Because he's put me here to do that. Okay? So own that. Take that. Run with that. And then third, a common one, is what if my dad didn't do this? Well, I would almost flip it around. If your dad did do this, you should be unbelievably grateful. Because it is rare. It's a huge kindness from God if you had a dad who led in this way. So many of us have not had dads who led in this way. And guess what? You're not your dad, and you're not imprisoned by his failures. You can lead your family, brother. You can step up. The Lord has grace for you, right? Don't you want your children to surpass you? Isn't that your aim? That they would be more godly, more mature, more successful? The Lord has grace for you to be those things too. And as you step into the responsibility, he will do that. Okay, so don't buy the whole father wound thing and I have this hole. No. Our Heavenly Father will give you the grace you need to be the man you need to be to lead your family. He absolutely will. Okay, so how do we, if you're recognizing failure in your life, you know what, there's various areas where I have not done these things. What do you do about that? Well, you move from victim to ruler in this way. And conceptually, it's very simple. Practically, it requires some doing. You take responsibility and you act. And so you look and say, okay, I've not been leading my family in spending time together. Okay, we never have a meal together. We're not consistent in church attendance. My family doesn't like to be together. Like, whatever the category is, take responsibility for that. My wife doesn't like me very much right now. Take responsibility for that. This is the actual state of things. Deal with reality. Here's where things are. And own it. I'm the leader, so the Lord has put me here to do something about this problem. Okay, Lord, here's what I'm seeing of my failure, my sin. Please forgive me. Please forgive me, my pride, my selfishness, my anger, whatever it is. Please forgive me, Lord. Give me grace. And that is your first focus, is yourself before the Lord. And you take responsibility for your sin, and you know your forgiveness and grace from your Savior. You have a real Savior who loves you in the midst of your real sins. And so you have an opportunity to experience the grace of God in a fresh way. Jesus died for this sin too. Right? Jesus loves me in spite of that failure. Okay? So own it. So you can know God's grace. You can get free of the guilt and condemnation of just walking around feeling like you're a lousy husband or dad. So take responsibility with the Lord. Then take action to grow yourself. I need to grow in these ways in order to do better. Let me focus on that. Okay? And then start interacting with the others. And when you start to interact with the others, you start with seeking their forgiveness for where you failed them. You don't go and, okay, we're going to start doing this. No. I have not, you know, kids always love it when you say, I have not been faithful to discipline you the way I should have. Will you please forgive me? Oh boy, here we go, right? That is actually a loving thing to do. And it does kind of lay down what's coming. Please forgive me. Because the Bible tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves, which means your children have not been experiencing your love if you haven't been disciplining them, right? So I want to be a better father who's more faithful and who loves you, because I do want good for you. And I've been selfish. Now, please forgive me. Now, I am going to start disciplining you more. Not right now, but you need to know this is on my radar. And you can bet, different kids are different, but they're all going to test you and see if you mean it. Okay. And even though they won't like the discipline, because all discipline's unpleasant for a season, they will interpret it rightly as love if it's lovingly administered. My dad loves me enough to deal with this problem, right? And the same way with, you know, anything else. If you call out your wife's sin, dear, I have not loved you in your anger. Right? I've been very selfish. I haven't addressed you when you've been very angry and disrespectful towards me. Would you please forgive me? That's been my failure to love you. Right? What I want you to experience from me is loving, patient, but firm direction, leadership. It's not okay. And you know it's not okay. You know it's not okay when you're angry like that. I know that you know that doesn't honor the Lord, and I want to help you to deal with that. I want to help you understand what's going on, and I want to help you to apply God's grace so that you're not an angry woman or whatever it is. You understand? So you're applying it to others last. If there's a deficiency in your family, don't start by applying it to others. Own your sin before the Lord, know his grace, grow, and then go to them. So, conclusion. We do face significant challenges as men in our feminized society. Right? You want to change your family. You want to start at the national level, or sorry, the local level. You want to start at the smallest level. So you want to be faithful in the actual immediate responsibilities the Lord has given you. Who's your wife? Who's your children? What's your work? What's your neighborhood? Okay. We're called to be faithful to actual people, actual responsibilities. And then collectively as a church, we can be a force for considerable good. Collectively. The Lord will give you the grace you need to obey him. So look to him, depend upon him, call out to him, and fight for his glory. Now, if you have your booklet, turn to the inside cover. I don't know if you know, these are the final words of King David. David's last recorded words. Here's what he says. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. When one rules justly over men and women and children, ruling in the fear of God, you are a force for powerful good. Brothers, the Lord wants to do tremendous good in you and through you as you rule justly in the fear of the Lord. You can dawn on them like the morning light. You can bring life and health and abundance to the people that the Lord gives you. So, may the Lord make us all just rulers for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You've revealed your will to us. And we know that as men, you call us to rule justly for your glory. You've given us relationships and responsibilities so that others can experience your good through us. Father, where we have failed, please forgive us. Please give us humble hearts to recognize our sin, our selfishness, our pride, our self-pity, our abdication, our harshness. Lord, help us to own our sins and repent and know the grace of our Savior so that we can be forgiven and cleansed. We can have clean consciences before you. And then, Father, help us to see the scope of the responsibilities that you've entrusted to us so that we can exercise authority for good. We can bring your grace and truth to bear, that others will be protected and provided for and built up, that the world will benefit from the grace of godly rulers who dawn on them like the morning light, and that it would glorify your holy name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.